Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Good morning, church. Great seeing all of you here today. My name is Michael, and I am the lead pastor at Christ the King Church, and we are working our way through the book of Romans. We are in Romans chapter 4 this week. But actually, next week, we're going to start a short series. We're going to take a break from the book of Romans for about 6 weeks or so. And the series we're going to do is called Sola Scriptura. And the reason why we're doing that series may become more clear as I get to the end of my sermon today. But what I want to do next week is something I've done a few times in the history of the church, and it's always really exciting to do, and so I hope that you're here for that. And I'm going to start off our series on Sola Scriptura by preaching one sermon that tells you the entire story of the Bible from beginning to end. Genesis to Revelation, the whole story of the Bible, in about 50 minutes or less. You'll give me some grace, but I'll try to just keep it succinct so that you can see the big picture story of the Bible. It's really important to really have that in our hearts and embedded in our minds as we read individual parts to know what's the big picture of God's plan. So that's next week. We'll finish it up at the end of the year, and then in January, we'll get right back into Romans, picking up where we left off. So in Romans, we are talking about justification by faith. That's where we were last week. And today, we're going to discuss an inevitable question that arises whenever you talk about justification by faith. And the question is this: if we are justified by faith, do our good works matter? That's the question. If God justifies us apart from good works that we do, then does it matter how we live? Short answer is yes, good works matter, but only as the result of justification, never as the basis of it. Now, that's a concept that is, you know, you could talk about that for weeks on end. And so we're going to kind of skim the surface of it today, but the rest of the book of Romans will continue to unpack this idea. Good works matter only as the result of our justification and never as the basis of it. There's a common mistake that people make, and it's just a common mental mistake, just a logical fallacy, but it's a correlation versus causation error. So, for example, you could say, well, the leaves, whenever, as it gets colder outside in the fall, the leaves turn color, right? As it gets colder outside, the leaves turn color. Therefore, the turning of the color of the leaves causes it to get cold outside. That's a correlation versus causation error. We know that actually the cold weather causes the leaves to turn color. But you could also say, well, since these things are correlated, then you might get the causation wrong. You might say, well, because the leaves turn color, therefore that's what makes it get cold outside. That's the way a child would think. But we can always make these kind of mistakes. And we can make the same mistake when it comes to the doctrine of justification, faith, and good works. The Bible teaches a correlation between justification and faith and good works. They are correlated, but the causation we have to get right as well. Because if we get the causation wrong, then we miss the whole thing. We miss the gospel. So if somebody thinks that good works are the cause of our justification, then they have committed a heresy. But if somebody says, well, justification is the cause of our good works, then you're like, well, that's good gospel doctrine. And just that correlation and causation error makes all the difference. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to save the discussion about how this happens. We're going to save that for another time. We're not going to talk about how it is that justification leads to good works. So we're going to just set that aside. What we're going to talk about today is just a narrower focus, which is to reinforce Paul's teaching that God justifies sinners by faith, and God has always justified sinners by faith, even all the way back in the Old Testament times. So let's dig in. And if you would, please stand with me, and we'll read our text for today. We're in Romans chapter 4. We'll read the first 12 verses, and I'll be preaching on 5 verses, the first 5 verses. The second half of the chapter, I'm not going to address that because it's addressed later in the book. So the first 5 verses is what I'll be preaching on today, but I'll read all 12. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. This is the word of the Lord. Let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. So Paul has already established that Christians are justified by faith alone, apart from any good works we do. Now, there was a text I thought I had in my notes here on the screen, but I don't have that, so I'll read it. I want to pick up a little bit of context from Romans chapter 3. So if you just back up from the text we just read, and let's just get the on-ramp to the verses we just read. So this is Romans chapter 3, verse 26, and just get a little refresher of what we talked about last week. Romans 3, 26 says this: it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. But what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. That's Romans 3. Now, if God justified somebody by his or her good works, then that person would have earned their salvation, right? Paul says it would not be counted as grace, but as a due. It'd be like, that's not a gift, but something you've earned. And so if a person earns their own salvation, if they do good works and they're a good person, and if God justifies them on the basis of the good works they do, then they have some grounds of boasting. They can say, God, I deserve to be here. I'm righteous, and you owe it to me because I've been good enough. And that's the error that Paul's correcting. He's correcting the idea that anybody might boast before God. So if they would boast in their own moral goodness. And if anybody boasted in their moral goodness before God, then that essentially robs God of the glory that is rightly his for his grace. Do you see that? If God justifies somebody because they're a good person, then that person can say they earned their salvation, which diminishes the grace of God in forgiving sinners. And it gives that, and it glorifies that person and elevates them as the earner of their own justification. And so that boasting is what Paul wants to exclude. So let's look at verses 1 through 5 again. Paul says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? So he's talking about Father Abraham all the way back in the book of Genesis, Genesis 15. So we're right out of the gate. We're 15 chapters into the Bible. And we have this story that Paul takes as paradigmatic of justification by faith and not by works. Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, let's look at the story that Paul is referring to. Let's see it with our own eyes. Let's go back to Genesis 1 through 5. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven. Number all the stars. There's no light pollution back then. Just look up there. See all the stars that is glittering across the sky. And number them if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall all your offspring be. Now here's the verse, here's the key verse. And he believed God, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Anybody who thinks that they're a good person and they deserve to be in heaven will not enter into heaven. Why? Because they're turning God's grace into a wage. What God meant to give you for free, you're trying to pay for it, and you diminish the generosity of the giver. Anybody who knows they're bad and knows they don't belong in heaven, but they trust in Christ to justify them, they will be welcomed in. Why? Because they're glorifying God as the one who made a way for sinners to be forgiven and to be adopted as sons. These people do not see their justification as the reward for their moral effort, but as a gift to be received by faith. Now, this doctrine offends the pride of man. This is, you would say, the offense of the gospel, because it offends us because we like to think that we're good enough. We like to think that we can justify ourselves and that we're morally good people and that God will receive us on that basis. And that's what the Bible patently rejects, that idea. But that is how the Jews and the rabbis of Paul's day, that's how they understood it. They understood that we are good people, and that because we're descended from Abraham and because we keep the law and we're covenant people, then because of our participation in that and our goodness, then God justifies us on that basis. So they rejected the doctrine of justification alone. And so they would say things like, well, our father Abraham, hey, Paul, you're talking about justification by faith alone. But the Jews and the rabbis would say, hey, Paul, like, what about father Abraham? He was a faithful, great man, and God justified him because he was a great man. So you're getting this mixed up. And then Paul said, not so fast. Let's do a little Bible study. Why don't we? How about we see what the scriptures say about Abe's justification? And then he tells the story here. Genesis, he quotes one verse, and we just read the whole text. But let's just look here at verse 6. I kind of set it apart here on my screen because I want us to pick apart this verse. It's a very simple, very straightforward text. And so we just need to look at three key words: believed, counted, righteousness. Those three words. Let's pick those apart. And this verse from Genesis 15 is a linchpin of Paul's argument that he's building in Romans chapter 4. And Paul is saying the way that God justifies us is the same as it's always been, because all the way back in Genesis 15, that's the way God did it with Abraham. Three words. First word, believe. Believe is a verb. Who believed? Well, Abraham believed. So Abraham is the subject. Believed is the verb. What does it mean to believe? Believe simply means to trust, to rest in God's promise. So if you look at the text right here before, God said, Abraham didn't have a kid, right? And God had prior made a promise, I want to make you father of many great nations. And Abraham's like, well, I ain't got no kids. I've got this dude, Eliezer. He's like a family member. He's like a dude like standing in my tent. He's like my nephew or something. But he's a member of my household. He's not actually like my heir. I don't have my own son. And so God, how am I going to be the father of these many nations when I don't even have a single son? I don't have a child at all. And God said, Abraham, look up in the sky. If you can number all these stars, you're going to have that many kids. You're going to have that many sons. That's going to be your descendants and your offspring. So that's the promise. Now, what did Abraham do? Abraham believed the Lord. Okay, God, I don't know how you're going to do it. Obviously, we're barren. We don't have no kids. We've been married for a while. We don't have any kids. But I'm going to take you at your word. Abraham believed God. So the action that Abraham performed was passive. God made a promise in these verses here. There's God's promise. Abraham did not perform something. He did not do some good work. He did not go out there and say, okay, God, since you promised me this, I'm going to go out there and earn all these kids you gave me. I want to earn all the kids that you've promised me. He said, no, he simply rested in the promise that God made to him. He trusted and received and said, okay, I believe you. That's faith. And it's a passive act. So it's a verb, which is an action, but the action being discussed is a passive thing, which is it's to receive it. So if somebody gives you a gift and you receive it, you've not earned that gift, even though you've done an action of receiving it. No, you just receive it. You're not earning it. And so that's the verb. It's a passive act. Now, the rabbis interpreted Abraham's belief differently. So the word here, believe, they took it as an action. And so, a related word is faith. So, believe, faith, it's the same, it's the same root. And so they would say, rather than Abraham believed and received something, trusted something, they would say Abraham did something. So if you just use the word they would use, they would say rather than Abraham had faith, the rabbis would say, well, Abraham was faithful. And so they said, well, Abraham was faithful, so he was acting, he was doing something faithfully. He was obeying God, being a faithful man. And because Abraham was a faithful man who did righteousness, then God counted that faithfulness as righteousness. So basically, God received the righteousness of Abraham. That's how the rabbis read it. So they had turned faith into a good work. So Paul's interpretation, justified by faith. The rabbi's interpretation, justified by effort. And the rabbi's interpretation, what does that do? It glorifies Abraham. If Abraham was justified because he was faithful, then Abraham's got something to boast about, doesn't he? He's got some grounds. He could say, God, I was faithful. I did what you said. I was righteous. Therefore, you owe me the promise. You owe me all the children that you promised to give me. That interpretation glorifies man who can attain justification through moral effort. Paul's interpretation glorifies God. God, Abraham had done nothing. He wasn't circumcised. In Romans 4, he goes on to talk about Abraham received the promise and believed and was counted to him as righteousness even before Abraham was circumcised. So there was no formalization of any kind of covenant. It was just God made a promise, and Abraham believed it. Abraham was passive. He passively believed it. So that interpretation glorifies God, who is just, he's righteous, and he justified a sinful man through faith. That's Paul's point. That's the argument he's making. Second word, counted. So now we have a different he. He in this verse is Abraham. Who is this he? This is God. So Abraham believed the Lord, and God counted it to him. This him is Abraham again. That's the direct object. So God counted to Abraham as righteousness. So what does it mean to count? And this counted is a verb again. So another verb, God is the subject, God is performing the action. Abraham believed, God counted, and counted is a legal declaration. And so there are many instances where the word count, there's one in particular in Philippians 2 that may come to mind, where you say Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That does not mean Jesus was not equal with God. It means that in his actions and in his attitude, he did not reckon, he did not act as though it was a thing to be grasped, and he humbled himself and became a servant. That's counted. It's the same here. God counted Abraham as righteous, but Abraham was not actually a righteous man. He had not, this was still early in Abraham's life. There's dozens of years yet to be recorded about Abraham's life and all the things he would do. This is early on. He had not done anything to merit God's justifying him on the basis of his works. So God counted him as righteous because Abraham believed the promise. Now, over time, Abraham would become a faithful man. Over time, he would obey God. He would be, you know, God would sanctify him as the result of his justification. Because of God counting him righteous here, God took him as his own. God says, I want to be a friend of, Abraham was a friend of God. So God established a special relationship with Abraham. Abraham believed his promise. He was justified on the basis of that promise. And as a result of that, Abraham went on to obey God and to grow. But that obedience was not the basis of his justification. He was counted righteous because he believed the promise, and that's it. Theologians call this imputed righteousness. I mentioned this last week. So Abraham did not earn righteousness. He was not righteous and then was justified on the basis of that. It was imputed to him. God counted him as righteous. So God reckoned him, regarded him as though he were righteous. I said last week that justification is God sees you just as if I'd never sinned. That's imputed righteousness. That doesn't mean that you get saved and all of a sudden you're perfect. It means that when you're saved, God legally declares you righteous. And then as a result of that justification, you grow and you change and you become more righteous, but it begins with your justification by faith. Third word, righteousness. Righteousness, that's a noun. And Abraham was declared righteous by God. So for God to count it to him as righteousness, this act is what we call justification. I told you last week, justification and righteousness are related words. It's in fact, in the original language, they're same root. And so God counting Abraham righteous is justification. God justified Abraham. And thus, you take verse 6 here, and you get justification by faith. Abraham was justified, counted righteous, by his faith. He believed God. That's it. Not by works. God justified Abraham that way. God justifies you that way. God justifies me that way. None of us can earn our way to God, can behave good enough to get God's attention so he will love us and then justify us. No, God declares you righteous whenever you receive the truth of the gospel as a gift, and then by faith you're justified. And then as a result of your justification, you change and you grow, and then we have sanctification as a result. Just make sure we get this clear. God never justified anyone by good works. None is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. No one does good, no, not one. Nobody is justified by works. Anybody who's ever been justified was justified in exactly the same way. They believed God's promise, or they believed in Jesus Christ for their salvation and their forgiveness, and they were justified by faith. So here in Genesis 15, which this would have been, you know, roughly 2100 BC or older, scholars would estimate. So this has been 2,000 years plus before the time of Christ. God's justifying a man in the Old Testament that way. Abraham's the father, the paradigm of all justification. And it's the seed that was planted. In Abraham, God planted the doctrinal seed of justification by faith. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that seed bloomed into full flower. And now we are saved on that same basis. Now that's as far as we're going to go in Romans 4 today. Paul goes on to apply the same concept to the Gentiles. He said, if the Jews are justified this way, and Abraham wasn't even a Jew yet, there was no such thing as Jews at this point. It was just a guy, a pagan guy, Abraham. And God justified him. And after God justified him, God said, okay, I'm going to circumcise you. I'm going to make a covenant with you. And then all your offspring will become the Jews. And so Abraham was basically a Gentile at this point. And so God has always justified people the same way. The Jews have their own unique perspective and advantages and history and tradition. But justification has always been the same. So now in Christ, Jesus fulfilled what Judaism was. And so now everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, no matter what your background or ethnicity or family, you come to God the same way through faith in Jesus Christ. That's justification. Now I told you a moment ago, this doctrine offends the pride of man. We don't like it, and so this has always been resisted and rejected. A couple of scriptures. Later on in Romans chapter 11, Paul says, if justification is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. You know what the angriest letter in the New Testament is? Book of Galatians. It's an angry letter. It's a very angry letter. Why is Paul angry in the book of Galatians? Because the Judaizers are attacking the doctrine of justification by faith. They're adding to the gospel by demanding Gentiles be circumcised before they will be received into the church as saved equal members. And Paul was so furious. He was like, you think circumcision is so cool? You ought to just cut the whole thing off if you think it's all that great. An angry letter, graphic. Let me read you a couple of excerpts. Galatians 2, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. I can just see like steam coming out of his collar when he's writing these things. A few verses later, he says this, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Strong words. If you think you can add anything, any good work, anything whatsoever to your justification, then you might as well say, Jesus, you died for nothing. You wasted your time. You suffered for nothing. So if you add good works to the gospel, you nullify the gospel. And if you nullify the gospel, then you're putting the souls of men and women in jeopardy, because they are believing something that is not true. And it shifts the foundation of their justification away from God and onto themselves. And if they think they're doing pretty good, they're going to boast about it. They're going to feel self-righteous. But a lot of us know that we don't do good. And so if you live under this sort of regime, then you're crushed, you're guilty, you're anxious, you have no assurance. You're always wondering, am I saved? Am I not saved? I don't know. I don't know if I'm good enough. That's not healthy for anybody. Now, for the rest of our time today, I'm going to show you how this doctrine has been threatened and rejected. And I have a particular target. And my target is the Roman Catholic Church. I just got to tell you at the front, I'm not trying to hate people or be mean-spirited. I just want to expose a false doctrine that is taught by the Catholic Church, and I want to steel man this. I want to show you from their own documents and their own catechism and teaching what they believe and what they assert as true, and I want to show you that they've added to the gospel. Now, if that annoys you, just wait till I get to the end, and you'll hear my pastor heart and coming through here. So I want to appeal to you as I get to the end of why this matters. So if you're kind of resistant to what I have to say, just keep an open mind and bear with me as I tease this out. It's important because this is the heart of the gospel, and the error of the Catholic Church is the same species of error that the Judaizers were teaching in Paul's day. And the doctrine of justification by faith had been lost in the church. For centuries, it was buried beneath layers and mounds of bad teaching and human tradition. And the Protestant Reformation was all about recovering this doctrine. The Protestant Reformation was not a political thing. And it was not a guy who just wanted to split a church because he wanted to have a fog machine and, you know, do electric guitars. It was like, this doctrine matters, and this doctrine is worth dying for. And before Martin Luther, there were other potential would-be reformers that were killed because they taught this. So this is very important. Recovering justification by faith was the spark that ignited the Protestant Reformation. So I want to just go through, I'm going to give you just two different teachings of the Catholic Church that I want to highlight as it pertains to this, and then respond to it with scripture. So here's the first one. Here's the first Catholic teaching. The Roman Catholic Church rejects the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Rather, justification is a cooperative effort between God and man. Some of you theology nerds, you know the word synergism and monergism. You know that? Monergism, monogeneo, it is single energy, meaning it is all the work of God, justification by faith. Synergism is a cooperation between God and man, and that's heresy. And that is what the monergism was developed by the reformers as a label to describe their view. I'll read to you some quotations from Catholic documents. So this is the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Got some of my, I'll make sure my notes are in order here. Okay, this is from the Council of Trent. I'll do the Catechism in a moment. This is the Council of Trent. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious, means sinners, if anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. So if anybody asserts what, basically, if you agree with what Michael's been teaching so far, let him be anathema. That's what that phrase means, or this canon. That's canon 9. Here's canon 11, Council of Trent. The Council of Trent was the Protestant or the Catholic Church's reaction to the Protestant Reformation. And this was developed about 1545 to 1563, and then it was locked in place. So these doctrines have been locked in the Council of Trent for about 500 years. Canon 11, if anyone saith that men are justified, either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ, or by the sole remission of sins, to the exclusion of the grace and the charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost and is inherent in them, or even that the grace whereby we are justified is only the favor of God, let him be anathema. So imputed righteousness, it is explicitly rejected here. If you believe that God's righteousness is imputed to you, counted to you, let him be anathema. Here's a couple of examples from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the interior man. Here's another one. Justification establishes cooperation between God's grace and man's freedom, synergism. Another one. The Holy Spirit is the master of the interior life. By giving birth to the inner man, justification entails the sanctification of his whole being. So up until this point, I've mentioned that justification is God counting you as righteous, but sanctification is an ongoing grace that happens as a result of your justification. It is a separate category, something that happens as a result of your justification. Romans 4, as I told you a moment ago, God's righteousness is imputed to us, a legal declaration, you are counted as righteous. But the Roman Catholic Church teaches God's righteousness is infused to us, where the sinner actually becomes righteous. So infused righteousness is sanctification collapsing into justification. So that if you say somebody is justified, then that entails all that also that is meant by sanctification. And that practically leads to salvation by good works. That is the practical result in the lives of people. And then for a Christian, a Catholic Christian who has been saved in this way, they must maintain their righteousness by cooperating with God's grace and performing good works. So good works are infused into your justification because justification includes your sanctification. And then you must maintain your justification by continuing to do good works. So there is a cooperation between God's grace and your human effort. Now, that's the first one. The Catholic Church rejects the doctrine of justification by faith alone, rather as a cooperative effort between God and man. Here's the second doctrine. The Roman Catholic Church teaches baptism infuses justifying grace into the soul, which removes original sin. Baptism infuses justifying grace into the soul, which removes original sin, and plants the supernatural virtue of faith in the infant. Baptism creates faith in the child. So Roman Catholics typically, ordinarily, will baptize infants. So in the baptism of a child, what they believe is happening. So child is baptized, and of course you have to say the right words, and it's got to be done in the right way. But whenever you baptize an infant, that baptism infuses justifying grace into the soul of that child, which washes away original sin and plants in them the supernatural virtue of faith. So you could say baptism is the instrumental cause of justification, which infuses faith, hope, and love into the soul of an infant. So some of you of a more Presbyterian variety, you were familiar with, you know, our Presbyterian friends that practice infant baptism. They would say, like, that is not a saving grace. So like a Reformed Presbyterian view of infant baptism is not a saving grace. In the Catholic tradition, baptism is a saving grace. So baptism makes the infant an actual Christian, not a potential Christian. They must maintain it then through their good works. So here's a couple of examples. So this is the Catechism of the Catholic Church again. Justification, being declared righteous before God. Justification is conferred in baptism, the sacrament of faith. It conforms us to the righteousness of God. There's infused righteousness again. Who makes us inwardly just by the power of his mercy. Its purpose is the glory of God and of Christ and the gift of eternal life. So justification takes place at baptism. This is a quote from the Vatican Code of Canon Law. Baptism, listen carefully to this language. Baptism, the gateway to the sacraments and necessary for salvation by actual reception or at least by desire, is validly confirmed only by a washing of true water with the proper form of words. Through baptism, men and women are freed from sin, are reborn as children of God, and configured to Christ by an indelible character, are incorporated into the church. So Catholics believe in baptismal regeneration. So there's something that happens in the practice, the actual act of baptizing a child, and of course that's normally who they administer baptism to, is to infants. You might remember this from a religion class. They say that it happens, it's a Latin phrase, ex operate operato, and that means from the work performed or from the work worked, meaning that in the performing of a work, God does his work. God's grace attends the work of a, that we do, and then, so we do the work and God's work attends the human work. So it regenerates the infant. And so when an infant is baptized, they are cleansed from original sin. They are regenerated. They are justified. They are inwardly renewed. They are sanctified, and they are infused with the righteousness of God. And so in this way, baptism is the gateway to the sacraments of the church, which are necessary for salvation. So you cannot be saved if you're not baptized. And then when you're baptized, that is the gateway to the other sacraments of the church. And through those other sacraments, then you are fully saved at the end of your life. Now, to be fair to Catholics, I just read to you what their own documents say. Now, there's the official teaching of the church, and then there's street-level Catholics. And street-level Catholics are far more Protestant than the actual church. All right, I'll get to that in a second. So Catholics would say, I would imagine like a priest would say, yes, Catholics, we believe in justification by faith. And they would also say something like, we are saved by grace through faith. They would say that. They would agree to that statement. However, the issue is, what do they mean by those words? And the issue is that they define those words in ways that are foreign to the scriptures. What does Paul say? For what does the scripture say? Not what does the rabbinical tradition, not what do they say. What does all of the Jewish documents of the day say? What does all the historical literature of Judaism say? No, he says, what does the scripture say? And so to settle the matter, he went to the Bible, Genesis chapter 15. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Catholics believe people are saved by grace, but that means grace is apprehended through the means of the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, which begins at infant baptism. And you can shipwreck your soul through mortal sins. Your justification can be lost if a man or woman commits a mortal sin. Well, what's a mortal sin? Where is mortal sin in the Bible? It's not there. It's something that was concocted. It was created to justify and uphold the system that they've got in place of works righteousness. So the bottom line is this: a Catholic might say, I believe in justification by faith, but what they mean by that is not what the Bible means by that. What does the scripture say? That's how we settle the matter. For Catholics, justification by faith includes cooperation with an elaborate system of man-made rules propped up by the twisting of scripture and redefining key words like grace and justification and faith. And the Protestant Reformation began as a recovery of the true gospel, which had been lost for centuries in the Roman Catholic Church. And then, as the Protestant Reformation was playing out and the Catholic Church saw that there's no putting that genie back in the bottle, they said, okay, we need to lock in what we believe and establish ourselves against these reformers. And then they did the Council of Trent. And the Council of Trent was basically to say, this is what we believe. We're going to take our doctrines right now, or we're going to lock it into place. And they permanently sealed those doctrines with papal authority. And since that time, they've not budged much. The overall system of doctrine is the same today as it was 500 years ago for the most part. Now, I can imagine a Catholic would respond to what I'm saying, like, well, you think Protestantism is any better? Well, look what kind of mess you guys are in. You've got, you know, people dressing like Santa Claus, you know, flying in from the ceiling of big churches and stuff. Is that better? And I would say, no, it's not better. We've got, and in the Protestant traditions, we've got lots of churches and denominations and errors and bad fruit. That is a fair criticism. That is a fair criticism. The Protestant church, in my opinion, is in bad shape. This is not a defense of Protestantism. This is a critique of a false gospel, a false teaching. And that is not to say, well, if you're a Protestant, you must teach the right thing. You know what I'm saying? There's a lot of false gospels and a lot of heresy in Protestant churches too. So if you have those two those criticisms, then I would offer two words in response to those criticisms. One, there's one true gospel. There's one true gospel. That true gospel can be distorted by anybody, Protestants or Catholics or Mormons. Error is not confined to one tradition. Error can be anywhere. So then how do we know the truth? Well, one fruit of the Protestant Reformation was sola scriptura, which is the highest authority, the final court of appeals is the word of God. What does the scripture say? That's how we resolve our disputes. We resolve the disputes by being Bereans and going to the word of God and saying, what does the scripture say? Because scripture alone is our highest authority. The Catholic Church does not own the truth. No church owns the truth. The truth is contained in the word of God. The truth is the word of God, the very words of God. And so all men must submit to the truth of God's word, regardless of tradition. That's the first response. The second response, for all of its problems, Protestantism enables the truth of scripture and the truth of the gospel to find free expression. Submitting to the word of God is something that if you say the scripture alone is my highest authority, well, then you can't be a Catholic. That's because Catholicism rejects that very principle. That is a Protestant Reformation principle of sola scriptura, which the Catholic Church does not teach. So the Catholic Church establishes the institution of the church as the highest authority. So another quote, I don't have it on the screen here, but from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it says this quote, "The task of interpreting the word of God has been entrusted to the magisterium alone," meaning the church leaders. I'll read that again. "The task of interpreting the word of God has been entrusted to the magisterium alone." So if you read in your Bible something that is out of line, out of sync with the Catholic Church, you have no recourse. You have no right to interpret your own Bible. The job of interpreting scripture belongs to the church. And it's easy to see how that kind of belief can get corrupt, right? So to put it succinctly, scripture does not stand above the Roman Catholic Church. Rather, the Roman Catholic Church stands above the scriptures. I'm not strawmanning. That is an accurate representation of Roman Catholic teaching. So practically speaking, the gospel has been locked outside the doors of the Roman Catholic Church for the last 500 years and before. And they've barred the gates and they've thrown away the key. And so the corruption of the gospel is now a matter of canon law. And the only thing that could ever change it is another reformation. Because the Catholic Church itself does not possess the tools for its own reformation. It's already eliminated the tools of its own reformation by putting itself above the scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that Protestantism gets it right. That does mean that faithful men and women can come together with the Bible on our lap, and we can read it, and we can say, what does the scripture say? And we can live accordingly. And we don't have a papal authority standing over us telling us, you may not do that. You are anathema if you do that. We say, well, actually, we must obey God rather than men. We will obey what the word of God says. That's the Reformation. That's how it played out. So sola scriptura is one of those fruits of the Reformation. Here's another one. Semper reformanda. That means always reforming. That means the job of reforming the church is never over. We can't say the Council of CTK, and this doctrine is locked in for all eternity, all time, because we declare what is right. No, I think if we discover we've been in error in some way, then what does the scripture say? We come back to it, and we determine, no, we were wrong about that. So we're going to make an adjustment, because we're always reforming. And if our hearts are always oriented towards what is true, what is right, what is good, then by God's grace, we will, under his word, you know, move closer and closer towards the truth. If you know me, you know that most of what I say that's corrective about the church is directed at Protestants. I don't talk about Catholics very much, but this is the verse of the Protestant Reformation. It'd be kind of silly to not talk about the elephant in the room. But I am applying the very principle I'm talking about. Semper Reformanda. The church must submit to the word of God. Sola Scriptura. Now, let me just wrap up with a couple final comments here. If you've heard me say, or if you've understood me to say, well, every Catholic that you know is going to hell, that's not what I'm saying. I am saying the Roman Catholic Church teaches a false gospel. I would stand by that. But I'm not saying every Roman Catholic that you know is going to hell. We're talking about this because these are matters of eternal importance, and the souls of men and women are at stake. You know, the very first church council in Acts 15? We have a record of it. And what they got together to discuss was adding to the gospel. And the very first church council in the Bible rejected this idea of adding to the gospel. And so Catholicism rejects justification by faith alone and adds requirements for justification. But if we add the slightest amount of moral effort to justification, then we nullify the grace of God. I read you that quote already from Galatians 2. And in so doing, we distort the gospel and we render the death of Christ meaningless, and that's why this matters. People will spend eternity in heaven or hell based on how they understand this concept. That's why it's important we teach it and uphold it. And it's the church's responsibility to accurately uphold and teach these doctrines so people can be saved. So an individual Catholic that you know may be justified by faith despite the church's teaching, not because of it. You might ask, well, how does that happen? I'll tell you how it happens. You have ordinary Catholics who go to Amazon and they buy a Bible. And they start reading their Bible, and they run across Genesis 15. Okay, Abraham was justified by faith alone. And then they read Romans chapter 4. Okay, we're justified by faith, not by works of the law. And just by reading the scriptures, the word of God speaks to them, and God speaks through his word. They listen to podcasts. They listen to sermons. They do the things that Protestants do. And so if a Catholic is saved in that way, I'll tell you this, they're saved because they're acting like a Protestant. They're not acting like a Catholic. If you read your Bible and you get saved because you read your Bible, because the Bible is clear, then you're saved because you're acting like a Protestant, even if a person may technically consider themselves a Catholic. So if you're here today and you consider yourself a Catholic, then I want you to hear my heart on this. I want you to know something. I'm not trying to offend you. I'm not trying to insult you. Nor am I trying to insult your Catholic family or friends. Some of you, I know a lot of people in our church, it's a Catholic area. A lot of people in our church come from a Catholic background, and so this is a live issue for many of us. And so I'm not trying to insult anybody. I'm speaking as a pastor who cares about the souls of men and women. There's only one true gospel, and that gospel is laid out for us here in the Word of God, not any particular church, but in the Word of God, which is our highest authority. And that word tells us men and women are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. That's what we believe because that's what the Word of God teaches. And I hope that you receive that. And I say this to you with all love and respect for you. This is what the Word of God teaches, and I hope that you would receive it as such, the Word of God. Well, let's pray. I thank you, Father. I thank you so much for the Protestant Reformation, where there are good men who died and gave their life so that we could recover, so that the gospel could be recovered, and so that we could have the truth of God's word. We could learn it, read it. And Lord, there are so many errors and imperfections in the Protestant churches. So many. Where the gospel is lost there too, where the word of God is twisted and mangled and distorted and neglected and abused. And so, Lord, I pray that you will make us at Christ the King Church, help us to live according to the spirit of the Reformation, which is the word of God is our authority, and we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Lord, I pray for anybody here. I pray that nobody's a I pray that my words will be received in the spirit they were intended, which is a loving correction to a doctrinal error and the false teaching of the Catholic Church. And Lord, I do pray for a recovery of the gospel in the Catholic Church. However you might bring that about, I do pray for a recovery of the gospel in the Catholic Church and any church that denies it. And so thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can come to you, the priesthood of believers, with Bible on our laps, what does the scripture say, and hear your word and preach your word and live accordingly. Thank you that we have such a great and awesome privilege as a fruit of that reformation. So thank you. And Lord, as we come to your table now, may we feast on the grace of Jesus, not because of anything we've done, but because of what you have done for us, that we receive by faith. And we pray all these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.